Good morning. It's good to see you all. Let's hear the call to worship. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Give you thanks for your Son who bore our sins and who kept the law for us perfectly. For the salvation that we have full and free, free for us, because Christ paid it all. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us that we may be able to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in accord with your word and empowered by your Spirit, to the glory of Christ. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. From the Council of Nicaea, we have this very short little creed, confession. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark again, but this time chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Mark 6, verse 7 through 13. Let's hear God's word. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, nor no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meet with us. Speak to us. You already have, if we but had ears to hear. Grant that we would hear you. Grant that the Spirit of God would speak to each mind and each heart and apply the word where it's needed and how it's needed, because we are all individuals. We are different. We are unique. And we need that work for each of us, as well as for us all collectively. Pray for our nation. In my short lifetime, we have seen America go from its most churched state ever to an ever decreasing church presence in America, and the consequent flood of paganism in our land, even infecting the churches. God, we pray for our land by praying for your church, that you would grant to us repentance, that you would grant to us the power of the Spirit to do our work, to glorify your Son, that you would give new life to your church, and that she thereby might see our country change from what she is to what she once was. We pray for those who rule over us. We pray that you would inhibit evil in their minds. There are plenty of them who are evil. And we would pray in the upcoming elections that you would not give us the government we deserve. Oh God, no. Rather, give us rulers who are righteous and who understand that righteousness is determined by your law. Grant that to us, we pray, so that your church may continue to have freedom and your church may continue to have the means here in America to send the gospel across the globe. And this we pray of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, if you've been here for a little while, and some of you have been here before I came, you know that we normally have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. We have two New Testament readings. I don't like doing that, but I couldn't find an Old Testament passage that was going to be very helpful for what we're doing, number one. And secondly, we're actually looking at two sections in Mark. And that's why we have the readings the way we do. We'll start off then with Mark chapter 3. But here in Mark chapter 3, we have Jesus ascending into a mountain. And the English Bible says exactly what the Greek Bible says, the mountain. What mountain? We don't know. Whatever the mountain is, almost certainly is not the Mount of Olives. It's almost certainly not Mount Sinai, but rather probably designated the mountain solely for the purpose of pointing out that in mountains, according to the Old Testament, is where revelation and redemptive action takes place. And so that's probably why Mark phrases it this way. For me, in my desire to know things that God has not chosen to display to me, I really want to know what mountain it was he went up to. We're also told the number of times he goes to the hills or to the mountains to pray. But at any rate, he withdraws from the mob that's been following him up onto a hill, up where he's alone, and he sends calls for certain people to come to him. I believe it's in John's gospel where Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And that's true of all of us who are believers, and it is especially true or at least made abundantly clear to us in this particular case. He calls for certain ones to come to him, and they do. They come to him because he is appointing them. That word appointed is a very good translation. Some point out that the root idea is make, that he made the 12. You could translate it that way, but it doesn't make a lot of sense, and it's ignoring the way the word is sometimes used as an appointing or an ordaining. The 12, or 12, as Mark puts it, that's his term. He uses the 12, or 12, more than Matthew and Luke combined. It's his designation for the inner ring. Jesus has many disciples. From those many disciples, he chooses 12. And as we know, even as we read the list in a moment, from those 12, he has an inner circle as well. Think of it as concentric circles. Jesus, then the three, then the 12, and then the multitudes that are going to grow. Key to this whole section, however, is still in this verse. He appointed 12. Out of his disciples. The word disciple means a student or a learner. We sometimes use that when I was doing martial arts to refer to students. They're the disciples. They are following Jesus. They are seeking to learn from Jesus, to emulate Jesus. But out of them, he chooses the 12. For what purpose? Look at verse 14. That they might be with him. That they, as some of them already have done, five have already done, that they would leave their businesses, leave their families to be with Jesus continually, and that he might send them out to preach. This is the purpose for which he calls them. And also give them, in addition to preaching, verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And then we have the list of the names. Starts off with the inner three. Simon, then James and John, and then he mentions Andrew, which is kind of interesting because in John's gospel, the first two disciples are John and Andrew. And Andrew brings his brother Peter in. And Philip, if I'm remembering correctly, is the one who brings Nathan in from John's gospel. But the rest of these names that we have, Simon, then James and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Notice that Levi is not mentioned. But earlier in this book, Levi is called. And most conjecture is that Levi is Matthew and Matthew is Levi. Thomas. And then here's something that's interesting. James, the son of Alphaeus. Turn with me back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, there it is, verse 13 and following. He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It's possible, then, we have three sets of brothers among the 12. We know that Peter and Andrew are brothers. We know that James and John are brothers. But now we encounter another James who has the same father. His father has the same name as Levi's father. Possibly three names. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. That can also be translated, and perhaps more accurately translated, Simon the Zealot. In the commentaries and other reading I was doing this week, it may be that Simon, who is zealous for God, was first attracted to Jesus when Jesus cleansed the temple, and it was noted that he had zeal for God. This is a guy who really wants to serve the Lord. And finally, Judas, Iscariot means the village that he's from, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. What Mark is doing in this book is setting up certain things, and he sets them up a little bit in chapter 1 and 2, here in 3, and then in chapter 6, and then later on. And what he's setting up for his readers, who the first readers would have known about Peter, because Peter did work in Italy for at least a while, Mark worked with him, is how the 12 came to be, how the church was organized and trained. So let's just glance for a moment. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." That also is addressed in the sections we're looking at this morning. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went out after him. And then the section we read in chapter 2 with the call of Levi. So that at this point we have, by Mark's gospel, calling of five disciples. Not necessarily as apostles yet, but as disciples. Why does he call 12 in this chapter, in chapter 3? Why does he call 12? Well, that has a clear redemptive historical significance. These are the beginning of the new 12 tribes of Israel. And they come out from the 12 tribes. Because you see, the church is a continuity. There are some of my beloved dispensationalist brothers who hate covenant theology have referred to us as replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Nonsense. Israel always was the church. And the church is Israel. There's a continuity. From among the tribes come the new 12 and the new ones who are called. A new form of the 12 tribes. It is interesting also that the rabbis in the Talmud minimize this. They never mention Jesus as having 12 disciples, 12 apostles. They only mention five because they caught the significance themselves that this is the beginning of a new Israel if there's 12. But that's why they ignore it and move on with it. He calls them that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Being with him is what qualified the 12 to bear witness to him. Being with him enables them to participate in his distinctive ministry. Clearly, they had a lot to learn. And everything that they learned from Jesus. I once heard Howard Hendricks referring to his ministry as a professor at the Dallas Seminary, talking about driving home after having spent his day working in concrete, referring to the minds of his students. Jesus, like a lot of other teachers, like Howard Hendricks, gets really frustrated. There are a number of times, and we'll see them here in some of this next section, I think, where he's exasperated by his disciples, by his students. Have you no faith? Have you so little faith? What does he say to Philip the night before he's betrayed? Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? Probably like my math teachers with me. They have a lot to learn. They're learning it from Jesus. They have not only seen him and heard him in his preaching and teaching and healing, but they also receive private instructions from him. We'll see that in the next couple weeks as we go on. But those private instructions is part of the whole pattern that Mark is telling us and laying out for us. So that the function of this little paragraph is a bridge from chapters 1 and 2 with the calling of the five. It is a bridge for what we're reading next, which is in chapter 6. And finally, it's also a bridge to what we'll look at very briefly in Acts chapter 4. Let's turn then to chapter 6. Beginning with verse 7. Again, Mark uses his title for these men. He only one time in his entire gospel does he use the word, the noun, apostle, for them. However, he does use the verb form, ones who have been sent, hence the title we have. Look at verse 7. And he calls the 12. Not as we read in chapter 3, where he calls certain ones to him who happen to be 12, but now they've got a label. They are the 12. By the way, this is kind of interesting, but if you look through Acts, even after someone is voted in to take Judas's place, Luke continues to refer to them as the 11. It's interesting. I'm not sure of the significance of it, but we're not going through Acts right now. He called the 12 to him and began to send them out. And that is the verb form of the word apostle, those who have been sent out. He sends them out two by two. He gives them power over unclean spirits, and he gives certain instructions. Let's back up just a little bit. Why does he send them out two by two? I remember one of the things that kind of frustrated me a little bit with Evangelism Explosion is that you are sent out three by three. One instructor and two learners, two disciples. There are some very good reasons for that. It's not good for a man and a woman to be sent out if they're not married to each other. If they're married to one another, they don't replicate. It's also not good to send out two men, especially if you're knocking on a house and they don't know who you are. Having two strange men at your door, would you open the door? So at any rate, he sends them out two by two, but there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is this is the Mosaic provision. How are you to have the truth testified to you? Two witnesses. He sends out the 12 in groups of two, and each group of two can testify to who Jesus is and what Jesus already has done. As they begin to preach the same gospel that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, a gospel of repentance and preparation. This good news he's declared himself, and now he's sending them out to do that. And Moses says that testimony of two witnesses, and that's exactly what you have here. There's also the fact that, and this is important, by Jewish judicial practice, the one who is sent is as the man who commissioned him. That's how the rabbis phrased it. Let me say it again. This is a rabbinical quote. The one sent is as the man who commissioned him. Because every one of the 12, including that last one who's mentioned, went out under the authority of Jesus Christ. What were we told about Jesus' preaching and teaching? It was what? As one who has authority. His authority is now delegated to the 12. And that word authority can also sometimes be translated as power. The two ideas tend to overlap to some degree. And that power is seen not only in the authority where he sends them out, but also the power he's given them over unclean spirits. They cast out demons. In Luke's gospel, I can't remember now. I think it's Luke. Yes, it's Luke 10. I probably have some notes in here. Jesus sends out 70 to do preaching and teaching. And when the 70 return, they said to him, Lord, even the demons obey us. Because they too had been sent out, not just the 12. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. Why would he do that? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. As Israel is about to leave Egypt, and they have the unleavened bread, the meal of the Passover, God says to them, thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. Again, another connection. Not just the 12 with the 12 tribes, but as they go out as Israel left Egypt. Sandals on their feet. One set of clothing, not two. They can carry their staff, but that's it. They're not to be taking... Oops, I'm on the wrong page. They're not to be taking food. They're not to be taking money. They are to depend upon those who hear them. And then the instructions continue in verse 10. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Why? Well, suppose it's the poorest person in town who invites you in to share their food, to sleep in their home. And after you've preached a day or two, now somebody wealthy with a much more comfortable home offers you a place to stay. What if you move from one house to the other? What have you done? You've dishonored the poor. Go where you're first invited. Stay there as long as you're in that town. Eat the food that they supply with you. But, verse 11, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. And that last phrase, as a testimony against them, is the key to understanding what Jesus is saying. Because when a Jew went on a journey that took him outside the Holy Land, when he would come back, he would kick the dust off of the pagan countries, shake out his clothes, so that he didn't bring any pagan soil into Israel. And if the apostles did this, the sent ones did this, what are they saying to that Jewish village? You're a bunch of pagans. You are, as Jesus says in the end of this verse, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because you've got greater light. Remember what Jesus said, that if he had been in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But Capernaum won't. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The ministry that Jesus had is the ministry that they continued. Now, the context here makes nothing about this being a permanent office yet. Are the 12 going to be the apostles? Yes, but that's not quite the situation. They're apostles in the sense that they've been sent out. They're not apostles in the sense that the latter part of the New Testament uses that terminology. Nevertheless, what that means is some of these instructions don't apply to us. If you were to go out and do evangelism explosion work or any other kind of evangelism work, that does not mean that you have to go out with shoes and a staff, or that you can't take a sack lunch with you, or you can't take your wallet and some money so you can stop at Burger King, because nobody stops at the Arches, and get yourself something to eat. These instructions are not permanent. Nor, if you are refused entry to a home, do you have to shake off your dust. First of all, they probably would not have no idea what you're talking about. And secondly, again, these are not permanent instructions here. Perhaps the 2x2 continues because it is based on the Mosaic practice, but nevertheless, the other instructions are temporary. This is Jesus sending out the 12 into Israel to take the message to them. And that message, again, is the gospel. They preach the gospel that Jesus preached. They perform the same miracles that he performed, because they were his representatives. Because he had given them his authority and his power. What they did in his name and by his power, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I know perfectly well that Luke and Acts is a continuation and Mark is not in that line. Nevertheless, Mark, like Matthew and Luke and John, are telling us of Jesus' ministry and the effects that took place. And one of those effects is manifested here in Acts chapter 4, looking at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, who are they talking to? Who is the they? Verse 1, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The priests were designated with the rest of the Levites to be the teachers of Israel. Ezra, who is a priest, dedicated himself to study of the law that he could teach the law. These who've come upon Peter and John as they preach came upon them because of what they were. In fact, if you continue the story and look at verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they challenged Peter and John. And as Peter and John speak to them, one thing is clear to them. Look again at verse 13. They're uneducated and untrained men. Now, these are kind of fun words, because both of them are found in English. The first one, uneducated, is the word from which we get the word grammar. Though it's usually translated for letters. And there's an ah in front of it, which means not. They don't know their letters. They never finished elementary school is the equivalent. They didn't finish their grammar school. Does anyone still use that term, grammar school? So these guys are not scholars, okay? Second word, untrained men, is the word from which we get, it's been brought into English almost completely in its spelling, is the word idiot. Now, we use idiot in a whole host of insults as being stupid people. It's not carrying quite the same luggage there in this verse. But the fact is just that Peter and John are what? What are their occupations? They're fishermen. That's all they've ever been. They're fishermen. They haven't gone to the seminaries. They haven't gone to the universities of their day like Paul does. So they're uneducated. They're not going to be able to have nice flowing Greek, probably not even nice flowing Aramaic. But then there's this other notification here. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Do you see that connection then back in Mark chapter 3? He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And then after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, as they stand before the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin recognize this. These two men have no formal training, but these two men know an awful lot because they've been with Jesus. They're not going to be easily tripped up. They're not going to be easily confused. And they're not going to change their mind. Peter shows that he's a stubborn man many times over, and now he gets to use his stubbornness for Christ. Now you might think, as I would, as I did, well, that's okay. Peter, James, John, and the others, they were with Jesus, but I'm not. You're not. We're not sleeping next to the fire with Jesus. We're not walking with him on the roads of Galilee and Judea and even Samaria. But we can, indeed, we must be with Christ. We must be with Jesus. How can we be with him when he's not here physically among us? Well, first of all, this is his word. And as we read it, that he and the Father give through the Holy Spirit, we and are encountering Christ. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. It's his word. These are his instructions. Even the books, he never wrote a single book, but he told us at the end of John's gospel, as John recorded it, that the Holy Spirit would enable the 12 to remember and to express themselves. And it's by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends that we have this word. It's his word. Let him teach you through the Spirit that he sent to be with us. Secondly, we can talk with him. It's called prayer. We mentioned a few weeks ago how Jesus often sought solitude. Frequently, we're told that he goes up into the hills or up into the mountain. What mountain? We're not told which mountain. But he goes there that he might pray. That Jesus felt the need to spend time in communication with his Father. And if he needed it, boy, does Roy need it. And not just in communication with the Father, but with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Read the Gospels. Keep your eyes open, mark your Bibles every time you encounter where Jesus spends time in prayer, and then seek to pray as he prayed, to talk with him, to talk with the Father. You can be with him also, thirdly, as he manifests himself in the assembly of the saints. He has promised to be here in a way that he's not when it's Roy and his Bible in his closet. He has promised to be here in a way that he's not when our families assemble together around the Word. So let's not forsake the assembly of the saints. This is where we meet with God in a special way. Finally, and connected with what we just looked at, seek the fellowship of the saints. I remember my home church, before things really blew up in the late 70s, that there was an agitation for, quote, fun and fellowship. That the church, our pastor, was just so dedicated to teaching and preaching the word that he just was no fun at all. And he pointed out that the word fellowship means sharing something, which means you can, if you belong to a computer club, if there are any still left, you can share your enthusiasm for computers or for a particular kind of computer. You are sharing that computer. You can be in a automobile club and you are fellowshipping. You are sharing your love for cars and for engines. When Christians fellowship, we are sharing Christ. That should be a profound, well, duh, Roy. But the sad thing is sometimes we just forget about that. We think it's more sharing about sports or our jobs, and those things are fine. But Christians need to be sharing their love for Christ, what Christ has done with them in the week. That's not something that really can function here in the organized service, but it does function in there when we're eating together or when we're out here eating together, separate from those who are eating in there. That's what we fellowship with the saints. We share Christ. And that's having Christ with us. Again, to close out, Jesus also sent out the 70, as that's in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And again, when they returned in verse 17, they rejoiced at what God had done through them. But the interesting thing to me is what Jesus says to them. He says to them, don't rejoice that the angels obey your, the demons obey your voices. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Don't rejoice that you have the power to heal people. Don't rejoice that you have the power to cast out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I think that's clearly a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no greater thing to be proud of or to experience. The greatest thing that can happen to us is not being a preacher or a missionary or a scholar. The greatest thing that can happen to us is that God would make us his child. And we should share that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for your calling of the 12 and training of the 12, later of the 70, and commissioning not merely the 12, but the whole church to do what the 12 and the 70 were sent to do. That in some sense, every one of us is an apostle, for every one of us has been sent with the message of Jesus Christ. And we're afraid. We're afraid and we're looking for every opportunity not to do that, Lord. And I strongly suspect, as others have said long before me, that it's because we've not spent enough time with Jesus. Not enough time with your word or in prayer or in sharing him and encouraging others in the faith. God, grant that to us, that with authority we may proclaim who Christ is and what he has done. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.